You're listening to a podcast from The Crossing in Columbia, Missouri. For more resources, visit thecrossingchurch.com. We now join a guest speaker.
Good morning. If your kids went to Kids Club, they may know me as Boris the Barber. But my real name is Ryan Wampler, and I work with college students and 20-somethings here at The Crossing. I've been here for about 12 years now. But after graduating from Mizzou, I decided to spend a year doing college ministry in the Eastern European country of Hungary. While I was there, I was lucky enough to be able to do some traveling and go to different countries. One place I went to during the summer was a country called Poland. And there we went to see the largest, perhaps, and at least most famous Nazi prison camp, Auschwitz. It was quite a humbling experience, to say the least. You walk into this building, this image, much like this, and you know what's occurred here of the thousands of people who were killed at this very place. But when you walk into the first room is when it really gets sobering, because you walk in and you see these piles of stuff. And you're like, well, what are these piles here? You find out that when the Allies drove out the Germans here, that they just left these piles here. And you see shoes, you see glasses, and then you see stuff they can't quite make out. You find out it's human hair. And you realize that this was stuff that was all taken off of the people who were being sent into this prison camp. And you're like, why did they collect all this stuff? Why are these piles here? You find out that they were sold to local businessmen in the area. And so this just shocked me, because I used to think, well, no, these are just German soldiers who are being forced to do evil things. They couldn't help it. It was the chain of command. But then you realize, no, that's not the way that it was. It was people choosing to participate in this horrid abuse of human beings. As a matter of fact, Holocaust experts have made some discoveries, even recently, because the theory was that there were these large prison camps, just a few of them. But what's happened now is they discovered, no, that's not the case. There were far more prison camps than they knew about that were scattered throughout the small towns, the villages, the countryside. Some of them were where Jewish women who were pregnant were sent and forced to have abortions. Some were placed where Jewish women were sent and were forced to have sex with German soldiers and administrators. Some were sent in order to just be free labor for businessmen and companies. And see, when we began to realize this, you can't say it was just a few people who knew about this evil. You begin to realize that almost everybody knew about and benefited from this horrid abuse of human beings. And so how did an everyday German citizen get wrapped up in all of this? Did they think, well, somebody's got to benefit from this. It might as well be me. Did they say, if I stand up, then I'm just going to be sent to the same kind of place, like an Auschwitz? Did they say, well, this is just greed and an opportunity for me to get what I want for cheap? Or is it they just said, everybody else is doing it, and I don't want to be different? You see, I think we have the benefit of being at this point in history, so we can look back on the German Empire, and we can see how a whole society was carried along by a madness that led to their own unraveling and destruction. But I wonder this. I wonder if we could look at our own society, our own civilization, or any human civilization for that matter, from God's perspective, might we see the same kind of thing? People being carried along by a madness that leads to their own unraveling and destruction. What would we see if we looked at our society, civilization? I can't answer that for sure, but maybe we'd see people being carried along by an excessive consumerism, amassing far more stuff than we could possibly need, chasing after newer and better left and right and spending all of our time managing our stuff. Perhaps they'd see a people abandoning all sense of traditional morality and instead celebrating those who live the basest and most vile urges. Perhaps we'd see people who are isolating themselves more and more with entertainment and technology instead of serving and caring for the flesh and blood human beings that are around them. I don't know. But Peter, in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, in 1 Peter 1, 13 to 25, you might want to open up your Bibles there, or you can read along on the screen. Peter is calling us this morning to be different. See, for the sake of our own souls, we need to step out from the maddening crowd. For the sake of the watching world, we need to show them that there is a different way to live. And Peter starts by telling them that this is what God is doing in our life. He is making us different. He tells us that this is what we've been saved for, not just to be saved from hell, but to saved in order to live differently now. Look at verses 18 to 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, Jesus has ransomed us. We were imprisoned by our own sin and doomed to live apart from God. But Jesus has paid our ransom. He has bought us back, the price we could not and would not pay ourselves. He bought us back not with gold, but with his own blood, by dying on a cross and conquering death by rising again from the grave. He has bought us to live differently. He bought us from sin so that we might have a new life, to live differently. Look at verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all your conduct. In all your conduct, there should be a difference. Jesus has ransomed us to be a particular kind of person. And Jesus has called us to be holy. Now, I know the word holy brings up all kinds of negative associations in your mind. At least it does in mine. Holier than thou. Holy roller. You know, there's all kinds of bad connotations. And none of us wants to be that weird Christian. You know, we don't want to be the awkward, weird, you know, different Christian. But see, the biblical meaning of the word means to be set apart. That's what the word holy means. We are called to be set apart. And we've seen that to be set apart means to be different. And here, though, to get a sense of what it is, it's to be like the character of God. We're to be holy like he is holy. That's the way in which God is calling us to be different. But that means, in some sense, if we're being different, that and no matter how much we want, we're not going to fully belong. Look at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. You see, we are exiles for a time. We're living away from our true home. So although God has started to make us different, we're waiting to experience the full difference until we get home. But in the meantime, we're living in a place that's not fully our home yet. We're living around people who aren't fully our family yet. See, we're meant to live as those who don't fully belong. We're meant to live out the change that God has made in our lives. But what would people say about us? Would they see people who are living for the same things, living in the same way, committing the same sins? Would people even know we're Christians if they looked at our life Would they even know we're Christians by our words? You know, or would they think that we're hypocrites because we're not living out what we say we believe? But perhaps there's others of us who relish in being different, but it's different not in the biblical kind of way. It's a superficial difference. We feel good about ourselves because we put the ichthus on the back of our car, but we drive like maniacs. No. We feel good because we feel like we're representing Christ at our workplace, but in reality, we're treating people with a spirit of arrogance and judgmentalism. You see, we might rejoice that we're being persecuted because we feel like we're being righteous, but in reality, it's because we're being arrogant or judgmental. And that's why 1 Peter is going to challenge us to not just be different in a superficial way, but in a way that goes much deeper into our hearts, a way that profoundly affects our life. And so this morning we're going to look at three ways that our lives should be different. First, Peter tells us that we should live with a different hope. You see, what are we living for? What do our lives show that we think is what matters in life? What we think is going to make us happy? You see, this is a sign of what we show that we're really hoping for. If people just looked at our life, what would they say we think really matters? What are the common hopes of the people around us? How would you answer that question? Perhaps we might say romantic love, maybe. Perhaps we'd say success. Perhaps it's just living a comfortable and easygoing life. Well, those might be the things that just capture our own hearts as well, of what we end up hoping for as well. And that's why Peter challenges us to really see those things from the biblical perspective, that none of these things are really going to matter in the end. Verses 24 and 25, "For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And like Dave preached on 3 weeks ago, to say what really matters in life, we have to start at the end. Are we living for what isn't going to matter in the end? Peter tells us that we're all going to have to give an account to the one who made us at the end of our lives. Verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, there will be a day when Jesus will be revealed, when he returns to earth. And at that time, we're going to have to give an account. And that reality needs to affect how we live our lives now. You see, the German citizens, they put their hopes upon the Nazi army. They went along and participated in the horrid war machine because they thought it would help them achieve wealth, power, respect. But it didn't lead to those things. You see, after 6 years of war, it led to global shame. See, they bet wrongly. They put their hope in the wrong place. You see, if we just go along living like everyone else, we end up hoping for the same things that they do. But Peter calls us to be prepared for action, meaning it's going to be hard. It's going to take work. We need to be prepared to live differently. He calls us to be sober-minded, meaning that we all have a tendency to get intoxicated and enchanted by the hopes and dreams of those around us, but we need to be sober-minded. He's calling us instead to focus our hopes, to set our hope fully on Jesus returning. And see, partly this is a defensive measure. We need to recognize the hopes that the people around us are living for. And so, like I said, what would they see? Perhaps they might see a people consumed by an excessive materialism, an excessive amassing of possessions. You know, it used to be that the upper class would possess the size of their home and get. Now more and more the middle class, that has become the expectation for the middle class. Size of home, numbers of possessions. And see, this drive to amass more and more stuff sometimes can come at a cost to humanity. Because our quest to get stuff for cheaper sometimes means that it's being produced in bad conditions, such as sweatshops. Sometimes it's causing the destruction of the earth in some way that's bad for the environment, the world that God has called us to be a good steward of. You see, and sometimes we have so much stuff that our life is just consumed with managing our stuff. And this is so hard. It's not wrong to own things, but my wife and I, we wrestle with these questions all the time. You know, what could we possibly get our kids that they really need when they have so much stuff? It's the air we breathe. But Peter's calling us to live with a better hope. That our hope is not just getting the newest and best stuff, but to live with a moderation. You see, and maybe perhaps this would be a question for us to ask. You know, are we living with enough moderation that we can be generous with our time and with our resources? Or do we feel like we need more stuff in order to just make it? Are we spending our time just managing all of our stuff, or can we prioritize our own spiritual growth? Can we prioritize finding ways to be involved in serving other people? You see, those are the questions that we might need to ask ourselves of a way to live differently. See, God wants us to do this because the world is living with the hope that there's something in this life that can fill that void in their heart, when nothing really can fill that void. But we are called to live with a far better hope that our hearts are going to be filled with inexpressible, everlasting joy when Jesus returns. And see, the question we need to ask ourselves is, which hope is capturing our hearts on a daily basis? Are we letting that hope determine our life and shape our life? Or are we chasing after the same hopes as those around us? Peter calls us to live with a different hope. But secondly, he calls us to live with a different authority. People may feel like they don't give heed to any authority in their life. But the reality is that everyone's living under an authority. Maybe the way that we could find out what each person's authority is just by asking this question. What determines for that person what makes something right or wrong? What makes something good or bad? Or even, how about this? What makes something important or not important? You see, in our day and age, there is a crisis of authority. Our society has rejected the idea that there can be an authority. Any claim that there's an objective right or wrong is seen as tyrannical and oppressive. And so we can no longer answer what is right and wrong with any sort of conviction or clarity. And this has left us confused as to what really matters in life, what is really important. We all want to live for what really matters. We all want to live meaningful lives, but we have trouble explaining what really makes something important. And so we're left to live for the same things that Peter warns against living for under these authorities. You see, Peter describes two authorities that the world tends to submit to: our passions and our patterns. First, in verse 14, Peter describes the temptation to live under the authority of our own passions when he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." The word passions means your urges, your desires, your wants, what you feel like. Secondly, Peter describes the temptation to live under the authority of the patterns that have been set for us by those around us and those who came before us. "Knowing that you were ransomed by the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." You see, when we say something like, "Who am I to say it's wrong if they say it feels right?" That's just another way to say that passions are our authority for what's right and wrong. If we say, "Well, if the majority votes for something, that must mean it's right." Well, that's just another way to say our patterns are our authority. And we're all far more prone to be driven by our own sense of what is right and wrong, probably than we would like to admit. We're all far more shaped by our society and our families than probably we're even aware of. And this is just so hard because it's the air we breathe every day. But in the end, if we follow these authorities in our life, it leads to confusion, it leads to contradiction, and it leads to dissatisfaction answering the big questions of life, like what really matters. And that's why Peter calls us to live with a different authority. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You see, Peter calls us to obey our Father, the one who made us, the one who has adopted us back into his family. He is the standard for right and wrong, for what is important and not important. He's the one that we should want to guide us in our lives. And see, just as children are grow up to be like their mama and dad, we are to strive to become more and more like our Father. Look at verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, for you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so going back to the German citizens, what was their authority? Well, the German government has told me that I should turn over my Jewish neighbor, so it must be right. Or perhaps it was the authority of their own passions for money and power that led them to buy the clothing and the hair that was removed from the people who were being sent to those prison camps in order to die. You see, these authorities, passions and patterns, led to great evil. See, the best answer for how they could have been different was to care more about what God says, to have him as their ultimate authority. And so what authority are people around us living under? It's the same things, isn't it? Passions and patterns. Now, for example, I mean, it's really easy to live under the authority of our coworkers, our bosses, our families, our spouses. We live ultimately to please them, when in reality, none of these people can fully make themselves happy. So why would we try to live to please them when they can never make themselves fully happy? The best authority in our life is God himself. He alone knows what's going to make us happy. But see, I think I wonder if we'll look back at this time in America and see this as the time when our passions became the ultimate authority. You see, now anymore, if we have a desire, it must be right. Why fight it? Certainly don't tell anybody else to restrain it. And see, many of us are making our own desires and passions our highest authority as well. But see, the thing we need to recognize is we don't even always want what is good for us. Now admit it, you were a little upset that the Twinkies got canceled and are no longer being made. You kind of thought, well, where can I drive to get that one last box of food products that will last for 75 years on the shelf? You know, we want things frequently that are not good for us. And that's just a superficial example. There's far more ways that we could point that out. And that's why instead we need to submit our passions, our desires, our wants, our feelings to God's authority. Because he knows what's good for us. Because he's our Father who loves us, who knows us, who made us. So Peter's called us to live with a different hope. He's calling us to live with a different authority. And thirdly, he's calling us to live with a different love. Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You see, we live in a culture that celebrates love. We sing songs about it. We make movies about it. We even, you know, we love love. We don't have a problem talking about love as a culture. But the problem is that when we compare our culture's definition with love with what the Bible calls love, we'll find that our culture's definition is superficial. You see, when we say we love someone or something, we mean that they make us feel good. Or we feel in a romantic attraction. And that's why we can say we can fall out of love. And see, the Bible certainly recognizes this as a kind of love, but it calls this a more shallow love because the focus is on ourselves. When biblical love puts the well-being of the other as more important than ourselves, than our own satisfaction. And that kind of love is hard. That's a different kind of love. See, that's the love that Jesus has modeled for us. But once again, back to the German citizens. In the end, they were willing to love money more than the people who were starved or poisoned, whose corpses were put into furnaces, and whose ashes were falling on their countryside and on their villages. They loved power more than they loved the women who were being forced to abort their children, more than the women who were being forced to be sex slaves for the German soldiers in their village. See, but God calls us to love people like He does. That puts their well-being in front of our own. Are we friends with people that we wouldn't naturally be friends with? Are we only friends with people that make us feel good, that are easy for us to get along with? Or are we willing to endure and be patient and work for the well-being of other people? This has all kinds of implications for dating, for those of you who may be in that phase of life. Are you putting the interests of the person that you're dating ahead of your own urges and desires? How about with our marriages? The question I try to ask myself is, would my children characterize my relationship with my wife as this kind of love, of putting her interests above my own? Would that be the way that my children would describe it? Would other parents describe our relationship with our children at the ball field as a loving relationship? See, are we loving someone when we look at pornography? Are we loving in how we talk about people? Even celebrities whose foolish choices are being broadcast on the television and the internet. Love should be the defining characteristic of a Christian's life. And the hard question we need to ask ourselves is, would people even describe us as loving people? You see, the world so much needs to see us live with a different hope, a different authority, and a different love. And when we do live out these things, it catches the world's eyes. It's attractive. It makes them want to ask what's different about us. See, when the Nazis were coming into power in Germany, many pastors were joining up with the Nazi cause in their preaching. In doing so, the reason why they did this is because it gave them power, it gave them prestige, it gave them greater financial benefits. It was exciting. They got caught up in the hoopla of the rise of the German Empire. But see, we can look at it now and we can say they left Christ to hitch their wagons to Hitler. They left their eternal heavenly inheritance for the short-lived riches of the Third Reich. They loved wealth and power over justice, doing the right thing. But there were some Christians who did not blend in and go along. They chose to be different. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of these. See, instead of chasing the hopes offered by the Nazis, he made choices to stand up to those in power, knowing that it would likely incur his own suffering his persecution, and possibly even his death. Instead of following the authority of the German government or even his own instincts for self-preservation, he chose to submit instead to the authority of Christ. Instead of allowing his heart to be calloused towards his Jewish neighbors who were being sent to the prison camps, he instead, out of love, spoke against Hitler's mistreatment of the Jews and even worked to get many over the country line into Switzerland. You see, eventually, Bonhoeffer was arrested. He was found guilty of treason and he was sentenced to die. And at one point, there are two Germans who were soldiers, who were dressed in civilian clothes. They walked into a cell and they said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." So at this moment in Bonhoeffer's life, what is crossing his mind and his heart? Is he thinking, "I've wasted it all. What am I thinking? Why did I do this? I'm dying an early death. I've suffered. My life has been hard. Why did I want to be different? Why didn't I just go along with the flow? I could have been at home with my wife and my family, enjoying the simple things of life." Is that what he was thinking? Well, we know what he was thinking because of his last words that he said as he was walking out to a fellow prisoner. He took him aside and he said, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." See, it's by believing that, having a better hope, a better authority, a better love, that he was able to live a different life. A life that caught the world's attention. And see, those are the kind of lives, that's the way that Jesus is calling us to be different. It's not to be weird and awkward. It's to be good, to be loving, to be just amidst a maddening world, amidst a watching world. And see, we do so because we believe that that is what God is working in us through Christ. God is making us different people. And that's why we can strive to do that. And that's what we are committed to here at The Crossing. We want to be a community of people committed to living out this life together that Jesus is working in us. So as the worship team comes up, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come first in confession for all the ways that we are striving after the same things as everyone else, that we've put our hope in the wrong place. All the ways that we are following our own passions, following just what everyone else is doing. Lord, all the ways that we are settling for a superficial, short-sighted love. We thank you that in Jesus, there's hope for change. There's a way to be different. And we pray that you would conform us more and more to his image. Help us to live the different life that you are creating in us, that you are calling us to. Help us to love one another well and encourage one another to work out this difference together as a community of people. And may you open up the eyes of other people through our lives to see that there is a better way to live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.